Well, I would like to read a very short psalm, the Psalm 126. We're going to be dealing with memories tonight, and I'd like you to understand that memories play a very vital role in the work of God. Maybe just before I read this psalm, I'll thank again the session and the minister for inviting us here today. It makes me feel my age when I share a pulpit with the Reverend Henderson, because I remember visiting his home. Well, it wasn't actually his home, it was the home of his grandfather way back in the early 70s, and I remember meeting the family. Of course, we had met Mr. Ronnie Henderson on many occasions. He was a loyal supporter of the cause of God here in Ulster, and many times was over here to take part in meetings and protests and great gatherings. He was a friend of Dr. Paisley's. And I stayed in the Henderson home. There was no sign of our brother back in those days. I don't think he had even become a thought in anybody's mind. But it makes me feel my age as I share a pulpit with him tonight. And it also brings home to me, men and women, that God works through families. He really does. I'll not get started on that subject because it's a favorite subject of mine. But God does work through families. And I'm sure that all of us here can think back and we can trace God's grace through the lives of those who have gone before us, grandmothers, grandfathers, and going further back than that. So it's a pleasure to be here. I trust the Lord will bless us tonight. And we're going to start our message by reading this Psalm 126. Lovely psalm. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. You know the problem of the Free Presbyterian Church at the present time? It's in captivity. Not enjoying the freedoms that once we did. Individually, collectively. There's not that liberty that once we enjoyed. But praise God, the Lord turns the captivity of his people. He sets them free. Oh, it always makes me wonder how God can have such patience with us. He sets us free, and it seems no time again that we're back into captivity in our folly. But kindly he comes again and again and again and again. And here we are, almost at the end of this age, and we need to be set free once more. And God's willing. That has been his eternal purpose, to liberate his loved ones. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. That shows you how exciting it is. It's almost unbelievable. It is such a glorious thing that you think you're dreaming. You think that's possible? Ah, my friend, when God works, it is so beyond our reasoning, our understanding, and our perceptions that we really think we're dreaming. Can this really be so? Trace that thought through the gospel amongst the comments that are made by those who watched the Savior's miracles. They stood and talked to each other after it and said, did we really witness this? Did this really happen? Oh, that's the way it is. the things of God and the ways of God and the blessings of God are so far above our everyday experiences that when he breaks out in power amongst us, we can hardly take it in. We were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. Muslim religion doesn't make you laugh. The Sikh religion doesn't make you laugh. The Buddhist religion doesn't make you laugh. Only the religion of Jesus gives you a laugh. Not a laugh from the mouth outward, which is how the world laughs. The Bible speaks about the laughter of the fool is as the crackle of thorns. Those old similes and illustrations, we've nearly lost touch with nature. But I remember as a boy, a cousin of mine, Jimmy Morrison and I, we got our hands on the box of matches. And we went up some of the back fields of my grandfather's, and there was a big hedge of whins. And we decided we'd strike a match and see what happened. Oh dear, oh. Up it went into a man's corn across the hedge. We thought of immigrating at that time because we reckoned that there's going to be sore consequences for this. But what a crackling there was. But it didn't last. It didn't last. There was a rush of flame and a noise of burning, but then it all fizzled out. That's the laughter of fools. That's the laughter of this world. But when God moves amongst his people, our mouth is filled with laughter and our tongues with singing. Then said they among the heathen, even the ungodly are talking when God works. The Lord hath done great things for them. The heathen realizes in a day of revival that we're not part of the people of God. That's not understood today. The most wicked of men are buried in the sure and certain hope of an eternal resurrection unto life and glory. And everybody's going to heaven. We read it in the wake of all sorts of disasters and tragedies and grieving events. People taking their own lives. But they're in heaven. The terrorist blows himself up, but he's in heaven. Because there's no awareness of the true situation there is amongst mankind. But in a day of revival, the heathen say, he hath done great things for them. They know they're not amongst the people of God. I wonder tonight, if you're not saved, do you realize you're not saved? Do you really realize you're not amongst the people of God? If you really realize that, you could not remain unmoved, unchained. You'd have to do something about it. You'd have to do something about it. Verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us, brave weird lad. Turn again our captivity. This is where memory comes in. The psalmist is remembering what had happened in previous times, and remembering what happened in previous times sets him to praying. Turn us again. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. That's a little phrase that most commentators really don't know what it's referring to. Well, I've formed my own opinion on that. Israel was a land of irrigation. Farmers had to irrigate their lands to a very great degree. And they had little channels throughout their fields, directing the water here, there, and yonder. And when they felt enough water had flowed in this direction, they went to the head of the channel, and with their foot, they would just drag some soil into the channel, seal it off, and direct the water in another direction, and let it begin to water another area in the field. It wasn't a very difficult matter. It wasn't a difficult thing to do, just a moving by the foot of just some soil that closed off the channel and opened up another one. I think that's what's referred to here. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south of the country, where irrigation particularly was necessary. It doesn't take much for God to send revival. I know we look out on the state of the country, the state of the church, the state of ourselves, and we just don't know how it could be changed. It could be changed as easily as that man in Israel long, long ago, just moving a little handful of dirt, closing one channel and directing the water in another way. God could send revival tonight. He could cause the waters of blessing and revival to pour in upon us tonight. I remember hearing a long time ago, it's wonderful the things you hear, just incidental little statements you hear and they register with you. I heard how there was a prayer meeting. It was in Scotland back many, many years ago. And they were looking to the Lord to visit them with his blessing and with power and to revive his work. And a brother was called upon to pray. Would you lead us in prayer, brother? And the man got up and he prayed a very, very brief prayer. He said, Lord, there's power in heaven. Send it down. He thought that it was easy for God to send revival to. And so it is. So it is. We should never doubt. We should never begin to turn away in despondency and say this difficulty, that difficulty, the other difficulty. It just makes it impossible. No, it's not impossible. In a moment, God could send revival. So then, verse 4, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. And may the Lord bless this reading to our hearts. We'll bow in a wee word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, all power is thine. And Lord, thou canst cause the showers of blessing to fall. Even Lord, as we see it in nature, in a moment, showers can begin. Lord, in a moment thou can send the showers of blessing. I pray that you will visit the people of God again in this land, to the glory of your name. Help me tonight. I need your grace. I do need your wisdom. And I pray, Lord, that you'll bring to my mind the things that you would have me to say. Fill me with the Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. I ask these things in thy name. Amen. Amen. Well, I have been given the subject of looking back upon the history of the Free Presbyterian Church. I hope you brought your supper with you. The Free Presbyterian Church is nearly 70 years old. That's a lot of history to cover. Well, you recognize that I'm going to have to be selective. I might just say this, that back at the beginning of February, to mark the 52nd anniversary of the opening of the work of God, the Free Presbyterian Witness, down in our part of the world, I was asked by the elders in Kilskerry if I would speak at a series of meetings, 3 nights. And I did give the history, or I only touched upon the history of the Free Presbyterian Church under 3 headings. Looking right back, before it actually was formed, but to the beginnings of what God brought about when the Free Church was opened. Then I looked at the actual event of the formation of the Free Presbyterian Church in 1951 and some subsequent events. And then, in the final message, I dealt with the times of blessing in the 60s and 70s right up to the present time. I dealt with things that I don't think anybody has touched upon over the last 50 years. Everybody has been sort of tiptoeing around them. Well, the Lord doesn't like us tiptoeing. He likes us to face up to things. He likes us to be honest. Now, those messages are available, and they're free. If you have a link to the internet, you only have to go to my website, The Burning Bush, and you'll see them advertised there, and you can listen to them, or you can download them into your own home and listen to them as often as you like. Or, if you don't have the internet, see Mr. Henderson. He has the internet. And what's more, he can ask me to run off a few CDs of any messages that are requested, and we'll gladly and happily pass them on to you. I say that because I just am not going to be able to cover all that I did cover in those 3 messages tonight. But I hope that by the help of the Lord, we'll be able to give to you some idea of the blessings of the Lord that came upon God's people, not back at the beginning of the church, but more in those special days during the 60s and the 70s and the beginning of the 80s. Those were special days, and it's really events at that period that I want to speak upon. Now, I'm just realizing, even as I'm speaking to you, that the problem I have in being selective is a problem that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John faced as well. Because you read those Gospels and you will find that each one of those writers emphasized something in particular that the others really didn't deal with, or not to the same extent. And that reminds us, we just can't put down in writing every incident and every event. For a start, I only lived within the parameter of my own life. I didn't know what was happening in all the other churches. I would have heard some things, but they were only some things. So I'm presenting to you tonight my memories of those days, and I trust that God will be pleased to bless them to your heart. I'm thinking, you know, that as I begin to look back to the 1960s and 70s, that for some here, that's a long time ago. I remember sitting, it would have been the first year I was saved. Indeed, it would have been the first month I was saved. There was a singer came from Lisburn to sing for Dr. Paisley in Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church. And if my wife was here, she'd tell me his name, for I have forgotten it. But he was a bricklayer and a Baptist. And he was a nice singer. And a nice man. And as he got up to give us to sing, he said, "I want to give you a word of testimony." And he says, "You know, I was saved in 1935. And I gasped. Here it was, 1964, and he was saved all those years ago. And I remember so clearly, 30 years ago. And I could hardly take it in. And yet here am I talking tonight about events of nearly 50 years ago. So, the young ones here, I can understand how you feel. When my father and my mother and others of their generation would have talked about the UVF and the signing of the covenant and the division there was in Ireland between the 6 counties and the 32 counties and all the troubles that went on then, I used to sit there and listen and take it in and think, oh, that was so long ago. But actually, it wasn't as long ago back then as the 60s are tonight. It's a long time ago. It's a long time ago. So, as I say, I have some sympathy with the younger ones here as to how they feel about hearing of events of 50 years ago. But let me just say to you younger ones, there are people sitting around you, and those days are just like yesterday. Just like yesterday. They likely think upon them many times and relive those days to the rejoicing of their heart. So, with those few little introductory remarks, I'll come to seeking to set before you some of the things that happened in those days of blessing. First and foremost, I want to tell you that what happened in the Free Presbyterian Church in the 60s and in the 70s was a time when the presence of God was very real amongst us. When you came into a meeting, you were conscious of the Lord's presence. I have occasionally seen children after a church service, and they're galloping about all over the place, up into the pulpit and all around. You didn't do that back then, because there was such a sense of the Lord amongst us. Even the children sensed it. I don't blame the children, by the way. It's Mommy and Daddy that is at fault. But we're not going to go down that road tonight. But the point is, there was such a wonderful sense of the Lord's presence. In Luke chapter 5, we read, and here we are at the very early stages of the Lord's ministry. Luke chapter 5, and the verse 17. And it came to pass, on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The power of the Lord was present, working amongst the people. And that's how it was back in the 60s and 70s. The presence of God was ever so real. In the prayer meetings, in the gospel services, in every meeting, there was such a sense of God's presence. I can recall prayer meetings in which you were frightened to open your eyes during the prayer meeting, because there was such a sense of the Lord being amongst us and speaking to us. We don't have that today, but may the Lord be pleased to move again with such power and come amongst us. Come amongst us. You see, he's at a distance. He has withdrawn. He has withdrawn. There are many times we read in the scriptures of the Lord withdrawing. You remember how it was with Samson? The Lord withdrew from Samson. The sad thing is this, Samson didn't realize he had withdrawn. And if you had said to Samson, "Samson, the Lord has withdrawn from you," he probably would be greatly offended and would have reacted quite strongly. And you can, on occasions, maybe not just so much now, but in not that too far away days, if you had said to Christians, "You know, we've lost out with God, backsliding is abounding," you would have got quite a harsh reaction from Christians. They didn't want to think that they were in any way guilty of backsliding, or that they had in any way abandoned the old path to any degree or any measure. And ministers likewise a bit uptight at the thought. I think it's not the case now. I have heard in prayer meetings of people talking about, "Lord, we have backslidden." That's not that common a thing until recent days. And there's a consciousness the Lord's not amongst us as once he was. He has withdrawn. Oh, men and women, it's a mighty blessing to know the Lord has withdrawn. It's a mighty blessing to be taught that and told that and instructed in that. Poor old Samson didn't. And he went out thinking that he was what he had always been. And you know the consequences he suffered because of his blindness and his folly. Oh, that God would make us to realize that we don't have him as once we did. As once we did. The Lord was very present amongst his people in those glorious days. There's not the regard for the Lord. There's not the reverence for the Lord, for his word. I can remember, and again, it's one of those incidents, one of those little things that I witnessed and heard, and it has never left me. Again, this would have been weeks after I was saved. There was a mission in, or a series of meetings in Dr. Paisley's church at Ravenhill, and Pastor Willie Mullen was taking the meetings. And I can hear him even now in my mind, speaking to the young people. And he was speaking about the Word of God and how precious it was and how we ought to reverence it. And I remember him taking his Bible and putting it down upon the pulpit and then putting his hymn book upon it, and as only he could, he said, "Never do that. This is the Word of God. Never put anything on top of it." And that lived with me and has lived with me. And I could not pass your Bible, if you had a hymn book on it, without quietly reversing the order of the books. Because of what Willie Mullen said back then. There was such a sense of the reverence for God. There was an old friend of mine in the United States who was instrumental in the starting of the work that now is centered in Malvern in Pennsylvania. It started off in a nearby township called Newtown Square. And old Bob McNeil, an Ulster man, he came from Ballymoney and emigrated to the US when he was only 18, way back in the early 20s. And Bob used to prepare the little bulletin for the meetings. And he would go on a Saturday to one of the stores that provided for the customers a photocopier. And he would have his little bulletin all nicely typed out, and he would bring it along, and he would photocopy a certain number to give out at the meeting. And when he came to the photocopier and lifted up the lid, there was somebody's sheet that they had been photocopying and forgot about, which is often the case. When you're photocopying, you forget the original that's in the photocopier. And he took it out and he set it to one side, and he saw that it was a religious, a spiritual document, and he set it to one side, thinking, well, maybe the person will come back. And he had hardly done that when the door burst open and in came a man, and he saw Bob working at the machine. He said, did you happen to see a leaflet? And Bob says, yes, here it is. Are you a Christian? And the man said, oh, yes, Jesus is a great guy. And old Bob said, no, he's not. He's the Lord of glory. And instantly the man was rebuked, and he said, you're right. I should not have spoken of him like that. Today the Lord Jesus, as was witnessed down in Newry the other night, people can use his name and say things about him that are slanderous and wicked and blasphemous, and they can treat him, his person, his glory, so lightly and casually. It means nothing. That was not so back in those days when God moved with power. There was a sense of the Lord's presence amongst us, and we were all conscious of it. Then again, it was a time when there was a growing concern amongst sinners. It seemed as if God came down on a district, and people who had never shown the slightest interest in the things of God suddenly became occupied about the things of God and exercised about them. And I can recall one of the most exciting things in a meeting when you went into it was having a little look round to see who was in. Who was in from around the district that was unusual in their being there. And you would always find someone. You'd always see someone that you just couldn't have believed before that they would ever darken the door of God's house. And there they were. They'd become exercised in their soul. God was working. It wasn't because someone had knocked the door or someone had come and given them a tract. That may have happened. But principally it was because the Spirit of God was moving in districts and in areas, and there was a stirring amongst the people. Sinners became concerned. Tell me something, my friend. Are you concerned tonight? Are you concerned tonight about your soul? Are you concerned tonight that at any time you could leave this world and go out into eternity? But you're not saved. Does that trouble you? Or can you casually live with that knowledge and it really doesn't cause you any anxiety whatsoever? Is that how it is with you? You know, unless God works again, you will live like that and you'll die like that. You'll die like that. No, you're not saved. Know that if you die, you'll go to hell. But never doing anything about it and just letting the days slip by until you're overtaken by death and you find yourself in a lost sinner's hell. If God doesn't work, that's how your life will end. Oh, that God would fill your heart with anxiety tonight, that there might be a brokenness. Of course, men and women, I say to you and to myself, you Christians, we cannot expect the ungodly man or woman or young person to be concerned about their souls if we're not concerned about them. We know the truth of how they stand and where they're going, and that should greatly trouble us. I remember Dr. Paisley saying one time he was preaching about an old Puritan who got before God in prayer. and said, Lord, show me what hell is like that I might be burdened for souls. And the story goes that it would appear God did answer his prayer to some degree, and he never smiled again. Oh, my friend, there's little in this world to smile and laugh about if we only knew the hell to which our loved ones are going. I remember saying one time, and it didn't go down that well, but I said, if we only knew the hell that Martin McGuinness was going to, that Jerry Adams was going to, we'd weep tears for them. Too late now, of course, for Martin McGuinness. But hell is a dreadful place, my friend. And if we were conscious of how it is with men and women and the dangers they face, we'd be concerned, much more concerned. We'd never miss a prayer meeting. We'd never miss an opportunity of witnessing to them and imploring them to get right with God. I'll tell you something. I wasn't too long saved. I went to a mission in Foundry Street in Belfast. It was the bottom of the Lower Newton Arch Road. It's not there now. The street has been demolished. But somebody had turned a little terrace house into a gospel hall, as it were, upstairs, two bedrooms, knocked the wall down and made a little room. It held about 50. Dr. Paisley was asked if he would come and preach a mission in it, and it began somewhere about September, October 1964. I wasn't long saved. I still had not got my driving license back because I'd lost it a year previous for drunken driving. And I was still walking about. And I used to walk from Ulster Television to Foundry Street on the Lower Newton Arch Road and stand about until the time of the meeting. And those were times your heart was concerned. My sister and her husband, brother-in-law, weren't saved at that time. And I was staying with them. And I remember when I would get home from the mission, I'd knock on their door. And I'd come in. They were in bed, probably sleeping. But I woke them up, and I remember standing at the end of the bed, crying my eyes out and pleading with them to get saved. I remember them coming out to the morning meetings in Dr. Paisley's church in the Ravenhill Road. And I remember at the end of the meeting, and he would make an appeal. And it was usually the front row we were sitting in. And it was an old wooden floor, not varnished or painted or anything else, dusty old wooden floor. And I remember you could have looked across the row, and there was Billy Bomber, Noel Stevenson, and others, crying to God as the appeal was made, and I mean crying, because between their feet, and I would count it an awful wicked thing for me to exaggerate, but between their feet you could see pools of tears as they wept sore for sinners. It was a time of concern and anxiety, not just amongst sinners, but amongst Christians for sinners. God send us such a time again. We look for such a time of concern again. Then there's something else. It was a time of joyful contention and warfare. Now that may seem strange to speak of joy and war in the same breath. They don't seem to be bedfellows. But in the experience of God's people over the centuries, one has always accompanied the other. There is the joy that revival brings. But there's war that revival brings as well. There's war. You see, we oftentimes think that revival will just cure all the problems and all the nasty attitudes that we may encounter and calm down all the enemies that say horrible things about us. But that's not the case. That is not the case. In Matthew chapter 10 and the verse 34, we read these words, and they are the words of the Lord Jesus. Verse 34, think not
that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. The two words that begin that verse, think not, highlight that this is what we do think. That the Lord has come to send peace. If he comes amongst us, it will be rosy. But that's not the case. The Lord coming down with power amongst his people results in hell being awakened and stirred. Then the Savior traveled across the Sea of Galilee to the land of Gadara. You remember how he was greeted by the man filled with a legion of demons, raging against him. And doubtless, but for the power of Christ, would have sought to do harm to the Savior. And that's hell's reaction to God's blessing and to revival power amongst his people. And the Free Presbyterian Church was awakened by God in the 60s and in the 70s, but alongside that there was another awakening. The awakening of the enemy. I wonder how many remember the terrible, terrible abuse that Ian Paisley endured in those days. Seemed that there wasn't a publication that didn't curse him. There wasn't a politician but cursed him. There wasn't a religious leader but vilified him. Not one. I can remember that spirit filling me. Because God in his providence had caused my father and mother to begin to attend Dr. Paisley's church. It was in a most wonderful way that came about. My father was a sergeant on the B specials, stationed at that time in Donegal Pass in Belfast. Part of his beat was Sandy Row. And he was out one evening, and he was down the back entry, checking all the properties, as the police used to do. And he came to one particular property, and he could hear something going on inside it, and that sort of puzzled him, for he thought that it was a vacant, empty property. And he was listening, and another B-special, who was on the same beat, he came and he said, there's something going on in there, to my father. And they listened, and then the man said, I know what it is, it's that fella Paisley. That's the old Sandro cinema. It's empty and vacant, but he's been allowed to use it for a mission. And that's what the noise is. And that policeman, he resumed his beat, and my father cocked his ear at a little crack and listened. And he said, and he told me this, by God's grace, I'll be at that man's church next Sunday. And he was. He and my mother were Church of Ireland. And like good Church of Ireland people, they turned up Dr. Paisley's church at 7:01 and couldn't get a seat. And much to my mother's consternation, she ended up sitting on the pulpit steps, facing all those people that there wasn't one there she knew. And you can imagine what was going through her mind at that time. Everybody's looking at me and all the rest of it. But it did bring about them turning up next week well in time to get a seat, a proper seat. And that's what they had been doing. I was far, far, far from God at that time. And I remember my mother used to say on a Sabbath evening, we're going down to hear Dr. Paisley. And that was all I needed before I exploded. My father should have leveled me, but he didn't, because I was most outrageous and improper in my attitude as I
I gave off about Ian Paisley, a fool and a rabble rouser, and just about everything I could think of that I had been taught by my Roman Catholic workmates. They knew all about Ian Paisley, and they could explain all about him to me. And being typical dopey Protestant, I drunk it all in. Is that what Ian Paisley think? Oh yeah, all right, right. I wouldn't have anything to do with him. And I said that to my mother. I wouldn't go down there, even threatened to leave home. You know, I wouldn't have had nails to scratch myself, never mind money to get a place to live and feed myself. I don't know why my father and mother didn't say, okay, there's the door, away you go. Because I wouldn't have gone too far. But that was the attitude I had. That was the attitude I had. And that attitude was springing up all around the country. All around the country. You know, Free Presbyterians encountered that spirit of bitterness. And I'm sure there's many a story that could be told here in Munish Liam of that animosity that was aroused by the formation of the congregation here. I saw plenty of them. I remember one night, the prayer meeting was on a Tuesday night in Lispelaw. I was only a student. It had just started, and I was down taking the prayer meeting and then driving back to Belfast and coming out of the car and hopping into it, and away I went and driving in my usual manner, hard as I could. And I came up to Five Mile Town. That was the first town on the road that you pass through. They had built the road so that it bypassed Brookborough and Maguire's Bridge and all the rest of it. So you had a straight road right to Five Mile Town. And I come snorting up to Five Mile Town, put the brakes on, and there was no brakes. And I pedalled and pedalled. No brakes. And I snorted through Five Mile Town. It was not a one-way street then, as it is now. And I went ripping through the town. Thankfully, there was nobody on the street or anything else. Finally got it slowed down and halted at the far end of the town using the handbrake just outside the garage. And I was able to get it in, and it was a privately owned garage, and they were still working there late at night, and the guy put it up on the lift, and he says, somebody's cut your brake pipes. And he nipped it off, filled it up with brake fluid, and bled the brakes and got them going again. They said, just take it easy, for you've only brakes and two wheels. There was that spirit of animosity, that spirit of hatred. My wife graduated from Queen's University with a degree in French, German, and medieval Latin. And she was interviewed on many occasions by schools, for she wanted to be a teacher. But as soon as it was discovered she was a Free Presbyterian, that was the end of the interview. Sometimes it was so blatantly obvious that as soon as they discovered she was a Free Presbyterian, and they would discover that by saying, have you any experience of children? Oh, you teach a Sunday school. Where's that? And as soon as it was said where it was, the Free Presbyterian Church, those who were there interviewing would close their folders, and that was the interview over. As plain and as blatant as that. She never did get a teaching post for a long time. And then one day she got a letter from the Enniskillen Collegiate, from the principal there, a lady, unionist lady, saying, we have a great need of a French teacher, and the school term is about to start, this is about the end of August, and we can't find anyone, and we've contacted Queen's asking, is there any graduates in French who haven't yet got a teaching post? And Queen's was able to say, yes, Anne Beattie, she hasn't got a teaching post. So they wrote to her and said, would you come down and we'll interview you? And down she went to Enniskillen and met the lady and discussed the whole question of what it was she had to do and very satisfied, introduced my wife, who we were engaged at that time, introduced her as the new French teacher. Said, here's the key of the apartment that goes with the job. Would you like to see it? And I said, well, I haven't just time today. Well, she said, you can pick it up any time and you can see what it's like and move into it. And that was the deal done, she thought. Short time afterwards, she was contacted by the lady. And to give the lady her due, she says, I don't understand it. Normally, I have sole authority in appointing teachers, but I'm afraid as soon as they discovered who you are, they have refused to appoint you. In fact, the woman asked Anne, because she discovered who she was by seeing the engagement ring on her finger and saying, as ladies are inclined to do, oh, you're going to be married. Who's the young man? Him? And the next question was, you're not in the UVF, are you? So she didn't get the job. She applied to the high school in Enniskill on another occasion, and the vice principal there was Mr. Ronnie Hall, I think. He was killed in the Enniskill bomb. Well, he was so badly injured, he lay for 13 years in a coma and then died. But we believe he was a Christian man. And after one of those interviews, he followed her out and he said, look, she was now Mrs. Foster. He said, look, Mrs. Foster, you'll never get an appointment here. Why don't you put your name down in the Southern Area Board rather than in the Western Area Board, which covered Fermanagh? And they mightn't just know you as quickly there. So Anne did that, and shortly afterwards she received an invitation from Five Mile Town, which was in County Tyrone, the Southern Board High School. They needed a teacher, part-time. So they interviewed Anne, and she was given the position. And I think it was within a week, maybe 2 weeks, that the head of the French department, a young woman who was in the UDR, was killed by a sniper in Clogher, which meant that now there were two teachers missing. And Anne was asked by the principal, Mr. Burrell, will you please take over temporarily as head of the French department? And so she did. That was around about June. At the end of June, he came to her and said, look, I know you only were given a temporary position here, but we do need now a permanent teacher, would you be willing to take that position? And Anne said, well, I'd have to pray about it. And she did pray about it, and we felt that, yes, you should take it. And so she indicated that to Mr. Burrell. And everything went well until the committee met. And they appointed a Roman Catholic from Uri who couldn't even speak French, rather than Anne. Now, there were people in the school, I didn't know, I had nothing to do with what happened afterwards, but there were people in the school greatly grieved at how they treated this young lady who had come in and helped them out and taken on extra work in the midst of this tragedy of the shooting of the head of the French department. And then, having asked her would she take the job, they refused it to her. There was a unionist councillor at that time. He organised the parents into a boycott. And they said, we're going to stop sending our children to that school if this is not put right. I don't know how that would have all worked out, but in the providence of God, the young lassie from Newry, the young Roman Catholic, rung up one day and said, oh, I'm not taking the job. I've got a teaching post in the convent school, or the school attached to the convent, somewhere or other. So they were left now without anybody. And under the rules back then, there was no more need for interviews or anything else. Whoever had been next in line for the position automatically got it. So my wife ended up being appointed. In the providence of God, that gave her the experience she needed to start the school, the independent Christian school in Kilskerry in 1979. But oh, the bitter opposition. Oh, the bitter animosity there was. I could tell you many a story of incidents and happenings. I recall the police coming to me one day and say, "Look, we have information that South Armagh IRA have decided they're going to assassinate you. So, you need to be careful as you're travelling up to Stormont." I was a member of the Assembly at that time. "Especially as you get near to Belfast, you need to be careful and watch out." Well, that was all right. Those sort of things, you know, really do nothing other than excite me. So I remember saying to the peeler, "Right, Buster, I want to upgrade my personal weapon here." And I did. I got a really good weapon. And about 2 weeks later, I was travelling up the motorway, and police had told me, "Don't worry about speed limits, just tear along, keep out of the road of anybody who might have bad notions and ideas about you." And as I was travelling along, I noticed an oldish car, an old Mazda. Some of you might remember them, and it was coming up like a rocket behind me. And I thought, well, now, that's not usual. It just wouldn't, a normal Mazda wouldn't have the speed, for I was doing probably close to 100 miles an hour. And it passed me, and two boys in brown boiler suits were sitting there, beards and all, never looked at me, dropped in front of me. And I said, "Right, I better show these boys a pair of clean heels." So off I tore past them, and we were booming along. And when I came to Lisburn, I said, I'll not go the usual route down the motorway. I'll cut off and go the Hill Hall Road into Belfast." And this I did. And as I came off the motorway and down, you maybe know it, round the roundabout, up the little road, and then across the bridge over the motorway and headed on the Hill Hall Road. When I came up to the cross that bridge, I came up behind Dr. Paisley in his big armoured car, and the police with him. And I knew the police driver. He came from our part of the world, so I flashed him and let him know, and the two of us started to race down the road. All the things you do when you're enjoying yourself. But anyway, you young folk, you know nothing about it. You know nothing about it. That's how it was. So we tore along at quite a rate down the Hill Hall Road and came on the dual carriageway up to that shopping centre. Is it Forest Green or Green Forest or Forest something or other? And as we were waiting at the lights there, and I was in behind Dr. Paisley's unmarked police car, but you would have known it was a police car, I mean, big thick glass and all the rest of it, up came the Mazda beside me. And I knew it's about to happen. But they saw the police car, and they knew we can't start a shooting here because there's a police car, the radio will work, and there'll be roadblocks here, there, and yonder. Not but I uncorked the old article and had her ready for action if there was going to be any need of it. But as soon as the lights turned, they just did a U-turn and off they went. I stopped the police car, Dr. Paisley's car, informed them of what had happened, gave them the number of the car. Within seconds, back it came, false plates. Now, I know that if that police car had not been in front of me, no matter what I had tried to do, I would have been shot dead. Because it only takes them a second to, you know, raise an automatic weapon, bang, 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 through the window, and you're dead. And even if you were John Wayne, you'd be dead. For nothing you can do. You can't shoot them first. You'd be dead. Well, I was thankful to the Lord. I saw his hand. And I went up to Stormont, and as I did, I read one of the portions of my daily reading. When I arrived in Stormont, I followed the Robert Murray McShane daily Bible reading calendar, and there are four sections in that calendar for reading. And there was a psalm appointed that day. It was Psalm 118. I know the date that it happened because of the calendar. It was the 21st of June. I think it would have been 1985 or maybe 86. But down at the bottom of that psalm, there comes the verse 17. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. I'm telling you, that puts steel into your backbone when you read that. That puts steel into your backbone. And it's so wonderful to realize the Lord's watching. It becomes all the more obvious to me now as I look back how the Lord was looking over. Not just me. I can only tell you about my experiences, but I'm sure there are hundreds and hundreds of people who could repeat similar experiences of God's kindness and God's goodness to them. Oh, I tell you, it was a time of joyful contention and warfare. The Free Presbyterian Church was never more happy than in those days. It was cursed by everybody. Cursed by everybody. Belittled, mocked, sneered at. We weren't real ministers. Our ordination wasn't real. I remember one old farmer. Oh, he hadn't passed through any university or anything like that. And somebody said to him, "You're a minister. Sure, he's nothing. He's not a real minister. What are you going to do when you die? Who's going to bury you?" And the old fellow looked at him. He says, "You know, there's not too many of us lying above the ground yet. Somebody must be burying us." But any mocking, sneering, slanderous thing was used to belittle the Free Presbyterians, the people and the ministers. Poor old Dr. Paisley, he bore the brunt of it. He bore the brunt of it. But it was a day of joy. I'm telling you, the Free Presbyterian Church was never more happy in the midst of all that opposition. Never more happy or joyful than it was back then. I'll quickly say this, it was a time of fear amongst the enemy. I marvel, you know, looking back now, and it takes years to pass before you begin to properly evaluate these things and understand them. But you know, the enemy feared the Free Presbyterians. There really wasn't that many of us, but the enemy feared us. I remember a man, a Methodist minister in Enniskillen. He was a past president of the Methodist Church, and as was my bent, he said something about ecumenism, and I challenged him to a debate at wherever he wanted, whenever he wanted. That was my standard approach. I remember one old bishop, Bishop Hanson. He was from England and lectured in Cambridge. Went back there. Couldn't stick the ignoramuses that he ran into over in Fermanagh and Tyrone. But I remember him writing against me without naming me. What an ignorant being I was without education. And of course that just gave me stones to throw at him. For I just wrote in and said, "Well, if I'm such an ignoramus, why are you such a yellow belly that you won't come and meet me on a platform and show to everyone how stupid I am?" That to me seemed a very logical response. Of course, he never answered. He never answered. Well, this Methodist minister, he wrote a letter into the Impartial Reporter in which he said,
I know I would not be able, I was only a young fella, not that long ordained, I know I would not be able to match this young fella in debate. And do you know when I read that, I felt ashamed. If that's the right word. Ashamed that this poor man had been pushed into such a corner as to admit such cowardice. I really did feel for him, you know, because it was a public shaming of him. He said, I wouldn't be able to meet that fellow in public debate. Alan Cairns and myself were asked by students in Queen's University if we would debate ecumenism with some leaders of the Presbyterian Church. One of those they contacted and who agreed, yes, we'll debate these characters, was Dr. Alfred Martin. Now that's a name some of you might remember. You might remember what we called him at the time, not we, but all of us generally, Daft Alfie. Silly goof of a man. Well, he was a moderator of the Presbyterian Church in the past, a couple of years past, and he was invited to come along and debate Alan Cairns and myself. And then he, I don't know why, because I would have thought Alan Cairns was a more formidable opponent, but he saw my name and he said, oh, no, I'm not going to go with that fella. He'd be calling me names. And so they refused to come. And that's but evidence of the cowardice there was, the fear there was amongst those men who, years of education and all the rest of it, but they trembled to face us. The students in the end asked me, well, will you come and just speak on the subject? And I did. And I tell you this just to show that I married my education. My wife taught me a lot of things. I wasn't that long married at that time, and along I went, and one student got up and we were talking, I don't know what we were talking about, but he said, what would your contingency plans be if such and such a thing happened? I didn't know what the word contingency meant. But you know, God sharpens your wits. And I just looked him in the face and I said, do you think I'd tell you my contingency plans? And so back and forward it went until gradually I realized, here's what he means by contingency plans, and off we went then. Oh, I loved those times of war and battle. The Lord was there. The Lord was there. Could I just read one or two little passages? 1 Samuel 14. And it's illustrative, you see, of what God does amongst the enemy when he begins to bless his people. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 13. Jonathan, Saul's son, good man. Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell, that's the enemy, before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plough. And there was a trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, and they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. That's what God did for two men who, emboldened by God, took on the enemy. Great host of them. God made the enemy to tremble. Made the enemy to tremble. The word trembling means to fill the heart with fear. Make the mind to fear. That's what happened to them. They became cowards as God worked. And that's what happened back in the 60s and 70s. our enemies, the ministers of power, and who had strutted the land for years, ran away and hid in the face of a bunch of what might well be called uneducated characters. I don't hide what I was. In fact, I rejoice in it. The night before I was licensed, the Reverend William Beattie was being licensed, and Dr. Paisley said to me, "You have to take part in this meeting. You always got plenty of notice." I'm sure he gave me at least 30 seconds notice that night. And he said, "I want you to read. We're going to read Jeremiah chapter 1, he says. Read it to me." Josie had his doubts. And I began to read then the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priest that were of Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. As you go on down there, there's a few other names, and I was stumbling out. "Oh," he says, "here, forget about that. Read the Psalm 23. Oh, that cut me to the heart. I remembered it. Not because of what he had said, but because of my own ignorance. Because of my own ignorance. I wouldn't have known one end of the Bible from the other the night I was saved. And I'm all the more conscious, you see, of what God did when men, Cambridge graduates, and indeed professors, ran rather than face a stripling who freely acknowledged he didn't really know much. God was working. God made the enemy to tremble. I'll say one more thing. It was a time of soul winning and church planting. Families were united. After meetings, it was wonderful to see people rejoicing around a mother whose son had got saved, or a husband whose wife had got saved, or just someone had been gathered into the family in the gospel meeting. And that was happening all over. Prodigals were being brought home. Those long prayed for, almost given up, were being saved. God was working. God was working. You know, in the years between 1967, which is when the first meeting in Lisbalaw took place, and 1976, there were five congregations formed out of those meetings. Five congregations. That was the Lord's doing. That was the Lord working. That was the Lord working, men and women. Souls were being saved, and the work of God was advancing. Not man's doing at all. There was a manifestation of the power of God as the gospel was preached. I remember many's and many's a time coming into Lisbalaw, because you always had at least three meetings on the Lord's. I remember preaching in Monaghan in the morning. I'm trying to think of Londonderry in the afternoon, and then an evening meeting in the big hall in Londonderry, and then back again to Lisbalaw for the gospel meeting. That was quite a journey. And many times I used to come in before the service, and you would fall on your knees and feel so empty and helpless and cry to God for help. And as soon as you got into the pulpit, God just helped you, and you were ready for anything. Ready for anything. Rejoicing in the meeting, rejoicing in the preaching of the Word of God. Oh, God was working in those days. Souls were being saved. Reverend John Douglas held a mission for us in Lisbalaw way back then, about 1970, I think it was. And there was a lady from Kilskerry who said to her husband that night, "I'm going to get saved tonight." She had been troubled. So he, who wasn't in the least interested, he went along with her. And then at the end she said, "I'm going in to see Mr. Douglas." And he says, "Well, I'm going in to see him too. I want to see what's going on here." and he was ready for fighting. So in he went, and his wife was there, and Reverend Douglas dealt with her and talked to her. And then, just as he finished praying with her and sealing the matter of her salvation, he said, "Now, Jackie, what about you?" And that man, he's an elder now, he's a senior elder in Kilskerry, said at that moment, "God hit him. God hit him." And he just felt a melting within him. There was no fight. There was no readiness for war. He was just broken before God. In a moment, just like that. That was God working. That was God working. Would we like to see that happening again? Yes, we would. Yes, we would. Well, God is ready to do it again. I am a believer that before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, He will revive His church. There are terrible times coming, you know, in this world. And Christian, you have within your possession the book that reveals just what those terrible times are. Shouldn't come as a surprise to you, because God has given you full details of it. And in Matthew chapter 25, there is that well-known parable where the Savior speaks to us about the end times. Matthew 25, verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." Now, I come back to what I said this morning, and what I say so often to the children in the school, and indeed to congregations where I have an opportunity of speaking. Notice every word. Notice every word. What's the first word in that chapter? Then. That's a word that indicates time. That indicates time. What time is being indicated here? Why, the time that's referred to in the previous chapter. Remember, the Bible wasn't written with chapter divisions. And the time that's referred to in the previous chapter are the time surrounding the return of Christ. That's what chapter 24 is all about. All about. And it's in those times, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins." And you know how it is, they're all slumbering and sleeping. That's the way the church is today. Slumbering and sleeping. And something awakens them. Verse 6, "And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh." One of these days, the people of God are going to realize Jesus Christ is coming again. And that event is drawing very near. We need to get ready for His coming. And as the parable shows, they trimmed their lamps, got them burning, and took up the duties that they should have been carrying on, rather than slumbering. That's what's going to happen to the church. That's what's going to happen to the church. God's going to revive the church. He's going to awaken the church again and make it ready for His coming. He's not going to come to a defeated church. He's not going to come to a church that's just lying there in the dust. No, He's coming to a rejoicing, victorious church, who is a church standing up to the Antichrist and refusing to bow the knee to Him. That's what He's going to do. Oh, that God would revive us again and fill us with a fighting spirit, that we might stand against the sins of today. You know,
I hear time and time again, you hear it too, this has happened, that's happened, this ecumenical mouthpiece has been spouting off, and that Romanist has been spouting off, and that atheist has been spouting off, and you listen. And there's not a word of answer. There's not a word of answer. That's not how it was in the 60s. They never opened their mouth. But Ian Paisley and other ministers were there to answer them. God give us that again. God give us that again. That's why I rejoiced in Uri protest. Good to see that. Good to see ministers moved. Couldn't ignore it. Couldn't let it go past. Wasn't the nicest of nights to be out. But that didn't matter. We've got to stand up for Jesus. Stories told comes to my mind. I'll close with this. Of an old atheist shouting forth his lies on a corner of a street in New York and defying anybody and everybody to answer him. And was there one in the crowd who would answer him? And two young lassies said, we'll answer you. And he laughed at them, well, come on. And those young lassies came forward and they said, we are not educated in theological matters, but we're ready to bear testimony and witness to the Lord Jesus. And the two of them joined together and began to sing, stand up for Jesus. And you know, it had an overwhelming impact on that old atheist, and they had him melt away and retreat before those two young lasses. God, give us that spirit again. I've spoken far too long. We're going to bow in prayer and seek the Lord. Dear Lord, we can but ask that Thou would bless these words that have come forth from this vessel of clay. Lord, in us there is no good thing, but be pleased, O God, to take what we have said and bless it to hearts. God, send us revival. Send us a time of awakening again, Lord, we ask of Thee. Glorify Your name in this land. Show Your power, Lord, to those who mock and sneer. Let Your name be glorious once more. Bless the work of God here. Bless our brother, Mr. Henderson. Bless the elders and the committee here and all the members. God bless them. And may they know a moving and quickening of God for Jesus' sake. Take us home now safely, we ask, in our Savior's name. Amen and amen.